Friends, in Jesus Christ, throughout the last couple of months, we've been doing this series of sermons entitled Sharing in Christ's Mission. And here in Matthew 10, Jesus instructs his disciples to take the message of the kingdom to the lost sheep of Israel. And he warns them that many will reject the message they bring. Many will reject them. And so they better be prepared for both persecution and suffering. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves, he says. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes, as innocent as doves. And this said, even though the disciples may be taken to court, they may even be rejected by their own families, they need not fear. We were reminded 2 weeks ago that God cares even for the smallest details of our lives. Therefore, we need not endlessly worry. Even if the worst thing happens to us, even if death itself occurs, we can be assured that those who trust in God will ultimately live with Him forever. Now, in Jesus' day, most Israelites thought that when the Messiah came, He would be a source of both significant peace and immense prosperity. Significant peace, great prosperity. The Messiah would put an end to Roman rule. Health and wealth would naturally come as well. And in the world we live in today, many people believe, and some pastors preach, much the same thing. Put your faith in Jesus, all your problems will disappear. Trust in God and He will bless you with peace and prosperity. Similar message. And of course, Jesus does indeed bring peace. He is, in fact, the Prince of Peace. But now here in our passage today, He also says, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And what in the world does He mean by that? Remember that when Jesus came to earth, He was leaving the perfect peace and glory of heaven itself in order to address the misery and the brokenness that we brought into this world. Jesus willingly left the beauty and the splendor of glory to redeem a fallen race. Essentially, Jesus came to earth to make war on Satan himself. He initiates conflict for the greater purpose of eternal lasting peace. He deliberately assaults the strongholds of sin and evil, which in turn elicits significant hostility from his enemies. Make no mistake about it. The very message of Jesus Christ often brings division, conflict, great hostility. And our text tells us that such conflict will even take place within families. In verses 35 and 36, Jesus is quoting from Micah 7, and he says, "For I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." What we need to know is that back in the days of Micah, Israel's culture was such that it was no longer bearing spiritual fruit. The godly had been swept from the land. Rulers were demanding gifts. Judges were soliciting bribes. The powerful were dictating their desires. The entire social order was breaking down. People no longer trusted their neighbors, friends, even their own family members. Great sin and darkness had swept over the land. And Micah also said that apart from God's intervention, constant strife would rule. And Jesus, of course, comes to put an end to the strife. But in order to do so, He temporarily first brings more strife. He first brings the kind of strife that's necessary in order for the healing process to begin. It's somewhat of a silly example. I apologize in advance. But I liken it to the process that takes place whenever I ask one of my children to organize and clean their rooms. In order to truly organize and clean it, it first undergoes significant chaos. Clothes, toys, gadgets, you name it, they go everywhere at first. And I always hesitate to walk in during the middle of the organization process, as no doubt it's going to look much worse than it did before. But that initial chaos is usually necessary in order to restore order. The things in their room have to get worse before they get better. And the same is true of the ministry that Jesus brings. He first brings division, conflict, and a sword for the purpose of achieving lasting peace. He starts a battle in order to defeat both his enemies and ours, and he does this, of course, because he loves us. Humanly speaking, it's understandable that we struggle with this, especially when such conflict even affects those whom we're most naturally close to. The Bible is clear that our first allegiance is to Jesus Christ. And sometimes that even means proactively choosing to follow him. Jesus even says over our own parents or our children. Generally speaking, we try to avoid strife and conflict in the home, at least we do in our home. One never knows how others will respond to the gospel. Sometimes when faithful Christians speak the truth about sin and salvation, they're often on the receiving end of much hostility and rejection. And certainly we've all heard or read stories about new Christians coming to faith only to experience significant disapproval and condemnation from others, especially non-believing family members. By nature, non-Christians don't recognize or acknowledge God's authority. They usually believe that society establishes its own rules for peaceful living. And the general rule of doing this is through majority opinion or something close to it. And of course, these majority rule opinions often change quite quickly. And as such, there's often bound to be conflict between society's rules and God's rules. God's rules never change. So when it comes to subjects such as abortion, same-sex marriage, Sabbath observance, just a few obvious examples of how society's views might differ radically from that of the Bible's views. As Christians, we're called to stand on the authority of God's word. And there will always be strong potential for conflict with those who don't share our faith, or who don't acknowledge God's word as authoritative. As Christians, we're called to be courageous and to never back down from doing what's right. I once officiated a wedding for two non-believers. I wrestled with how much of the gospel story I should bring into the wedding itself. And I landed on not exactly bringing a full sermon, but neither was I shy about telling the story of Jesus. I told them about his desire to be at the center of their marriage. I told them about the great wedding feast that awaits those who believe in him. They knew I was a preacher. They had to know a little bit that it was coming. And I feel confident that God used me to bring a blessing to their wedding. They're still married. But in order to bring that blessing, I also had to risk bringing offense. And that's what Jesus is getting at here in verses 34 through 36. In order to be obedient to Christ, sometimes we must risk the sword. In verses 37 and 38, Jesus makes it clear that our love and devotion for him should even take priority over our love for family. Jesus certainly approves of one's love for their own family, but he makes it clear that such love should never push him into the background. Christ alone should always be our first love. And Jesus makes it clear that those who love their parents or even their own children more than him are not worthy of him. And I'll just acknowledge right up front, this is not an easy text to preach or to teach to a very family-oriented church. But we're called to be faithful, right? When forced to choose between Jesus and any other joy and pleasures in life, a true disciple at least intends to choose Jesus. We'll fall short. We're going to fail at times. But our heart's desire is to follow Jesus Christ. Anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me, says Jesus. Take note of the subtle but the incredibly important claim that Jesus is making in verses 37 through 38. It's essentially a claim to deity, a claim that he alone is God. Now just think of how you might respond if a political or a religious or a business leader made such a claim in today's world. If a political leader made such a claim, we'd probably call them a dictator or a tyrant. If a religious leader made such a claim, we'd likely call him or her a cult leader. If our employer made such a claim, we'd probably begin looking for a new job. But in our passage, the one making this claim is none other than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There is no one more worthy to follow. Christ alone deserves all of our allegiance. Jesus says we must love him even more than our own family. He is Creator. He is Lord. So we owe him loyalty and devotion ahead of anything else we treasure. In fact, our commitment to Jesus should even take priority over our own lives. In other words, if necessary, we must be willing to die for him. He says, anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Recently, I listened to a sermon by Pastor Mark Van Dyke of the Ammon Valley Christian Reformed Church, which happens to be my childhood church. And in that sermon, Pastor Mark used an illustration from John Calvin's pastoral ministry in Geneva, Switzerland. Most of us, if not all of us, are a part of a faith tradition that values Calvin's teachings and writings. But I suspect not too many of us know a whole lot about Calvin's ministry and about the church that he led in Geneva. The story goes that despite Calvin's sharp theological mind, despite his unwavering commitment to be faithful to Scripture, many in his congregation literally despise him, to the point that he's eventually run out of town after only 2 years. And so Calvin leaves and he goes and he serves a church in Strasbourg for 3 years. But then, despite his desiring otherwise, God clearly calls him back to Geneva and he reluctantly but obediently returns. And for the next 14 years, he serves again as a pastor in Geneva. And there are many people who oppose his ministry. To the point that some people are firing guns outside his house to intimidate him. They nickname him John Cain to insult him. Some would even follow him to the lecture hall where he taught, and in broad daylight they would verbally insult him as a way to try and discourage him. And that was happening even from members of his own church. Now there were many reasons for this. But one of the more prevalent ones was a group of libertines who believed that their lifestyle didn't matter, but because of God's great grace, they should always be welcome to the Lord's table, regardless of their actions. In other words, grace was always valued over truth. And now here comes John Calvin, who says, God is holy. And those who have truly been regenerated by the Holy Spirit will show evidence of that regeneration. And so much like John Edwards centuries later, Calvin refuses to serve communion to a group of individuals who refuse to repent over their sin. And as a result, the guns keep firing. In fact, one Sunday it got so bad that a group of armed libertines went into the cathedral that Calvin was preaching at. They demanded that he serve them communion. And the story goes that John Calvin comes down from his pulpit. He positions himself between the armed mob and the communion table, and he says to them, "These hands you may crush. These arms you may lop off. My life you may take. My blood is yours, and you may shed it. But you will never force me to give holy things to the profane and dishonor the table of my God." Another time, a mob confronts him on the street. And again, Calvin doesn't back down. He actually bares his chest and invites them to kill him. In other words, he's willing to give his life for the sake of the faith. Now, it's highly unlikely that in our context today that we're going to face such dramatic opposition. But the principle is still the same. To take up one's cross does imply that there will be opposition to those who are striving to faithfully follow Jesus. And this phrase, taking up the cross, it likely refers to the moment, usually after the trials, after the beatings, that the one convicted actually shoulders the instrument of his execution. And in doing so, he often faces a howling, bloodthirsty mob, and it is essentially a dead man walking. In other words, he has no more legal rights, and therefore anyone can do to him as they please. Generally speaking, only the worst, only the most powerless of criminals bore a cross. And the essential purpose of the cross was to force the one condemned to die in prolonged agony. Now, I'm not aware of any places today where a person is condemned to die on a cross. But the phrase is still relevant. In Jesus' day, those who followed him often faced the threat of execution for their faith. We might not face such threats in the West, but that doesn't mean many Christians still aren't unmercifully mocked and ridiculed for what they believe. And of course, in many parts of the world today, Christians do die for their faith. The point of our text is that every Christian must be willing to deny self in order to follow Jesus. We live in a world and a culture that often leads us to think that whatever we do should always be personally self-fulfilling. You know, even though those spiritual gifts inventories that are sometimes handed out give the impression that we ought to enjoy every act of ministry, every act of service, and therefore, if we're not enjoying it, it probably must not be our gift. Therefore, we shouldn't have to do it. I know more than a few colleagues who, as soon as the honeymoon of their ministry wears off, they're looking for a new call. If it's not exciting, if it's not enjoyable, they're going elsewhere. One commentator on this text writes, "This is simply nonsense, and we all know it." How many parents enjoy changing a reeking diaper? Who has the gift of diaper changing? It's a parental duty. It's an act of sacrificial love. And somehow we get that, we realize that when the topic is children, but we miss it on other occasions. The truth is, we all have certain things in life that aren't exactly our first love, but we do it anyway. And when it comes to living out our faith, there are some things that we're called to do not only because it's our duty, but because they're necessary for life and because Jesus calls us to do them. He calls us to a life of self-sacrificial love to others in his name. Just think of Jesus' own life. I suspect he really enjoyed preaching, teaching, performing miracles. He certainly excelled at each one of them. I doubt very much that he enjoyed the pain of his suffering and crucifixion. And yet, out of his perfect love for you and for me, he willingly bears the cross for our sake. And he says to us this morning and every morning, "Take up your cross, follow me." Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Again, we live in a world where people, where most people try to prolong life as much as they can. In contrast, Jesus is actually commending those who are somewhat careless for the sake of his name. He's not saying that we should all make our way to be chaplains on the front lines of the war in Ukraine. But he does want to remind us that eventually, every one of our hearts will fail. Every body ultimately dies. And once we realize that we're all going to eventually die anyway, there often comes a freedom to serve him in whatever way we can. If all we're ever thinking about is this life, we're going to die not just once, but actually twice. First, our physical body will ultimately give away. And then secondly, our soul itself will suffer death as it's cast away from God forever. But if we die to self, and if we live for Christ, we actually live twice. We first live a full life in this world. And then secondly, we live for all eternity, united to our Father in heaven. In summary, those who die for self die twice, and many never even live once. Those who live for self die twice, and many never live once. But those who die to self die once, and they live twice. They live both now, and they live forever. Our text concludes with verses 40 through 42. We've seen throughout this chapter that Jesus causes division. And the reason he's a source of division is because he demands our supreme loyalty. But he also offers us the ultimate grounds for this demand. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives the one who sent me. God the Father sent his Son to earth to reconcile us to him. And in turn, Jesus sends us to minister in his name. And to receive a disciple of Jesus is to hear the message of Jesus and to support it. Sometimes this is done through the providing of food and lodging so that the one ministering can continue in his or her ministry. What Jesus is saying here in our text is that to receive an apostle is to receive Jesus himself. And then Jesus continues to provide a list of people who are even less prominent, from apostles to prophets to a righteous man to a little one, the smallest member of the kingdom. To receive any one of these individuals is essentially to receive Jesus himself. In other words, anyone who helps any of these people are considered partners in the work of God. And in addition, if anyone helps a little one, often the youngest, the weakest believer, they will not miss God's reward. God takes note of those who perform the smallest acts of kindness to those who are often considered the least in the kingdom of God. And so whether it be through an encouraging word spoken, whether it be through a small gesture made, whether it be through an intentional act of kindness extended, it's actions such as these that can often change a life. I suspect we can all go back to our childhood, and we can recall various teachers, friends, or other individuals who spoke into our lives. And decades later, we still remember those words and the profound effects that they had upon us at the time. And no, not every gesture or word spoken will have such a life impact. But what pleases God is our motivation of love, our obedience to him. And our ultimate example, of course, is the life and the ministry of Jesus. His life was one of perfect obedience to his heavenly Father, all the way to his execution. A life of ministry that certainly brought tension, sacrifice, suffering. Be assured that a committed life of discipleship to Jesus will likely bring the same. There will at times be tension, sacrifice, suffering, and for some, even death. But keep in mind that even the smallest deed done in the name of Jesus has weight. It has weight because such deeds are linked to the cause of God. They advance His kingdom. They make us partners with all the saints who have gone before us. Even a small deed done in the name of Jesus Christ carries weight because it joins us to God's great project of restoring all things. I love the lyrics of that familiar hymn, "All Glory Be to Christ," that we're going to sing at the end of our service. Let living water satisfy the thirsty without price. We'll take a cup of kindness yet. All glory be to Christ. Behold, our God shall live with us and be our steadfast light. And we shall e'er His people be. All glory be to Christ. Friends, let's go forth today and let's go forth every day, living into this incredible calling to be the people of God, salt and light in the world around us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.